Good morning, Emmaus. It's good to see you guys. We're in Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip there. If you do not have a Bible, we've got plenty of them on the racks in the back of the room. We'd love for you to have God's word as you travel with us. We're going to be picking up here in verse 16. And the reason, if you're new here, the reason we're in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2 is because last week we finished up in verse 15, and that's what we do here at Emmaus. We just go verse by verse by verse through books of the Bible, because truly we believe there's nothing better for you, nothing that's going to grow you faster, nothing that's going to help you more in your life than God's word for you. Like we as pastors, we've got plenty of good things to say, but nothing can compare with the word of God. You don't need a word from Brian today. You need a word from God. So we'll be starting off Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go 16 through 23. But before we get into that, happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room. Thankful for you. Great opportunity. My dad is in the room. Dad, love you. Thank you for being my dad all these years. And whether you're like a literal dad, you've got kids of your own, either biological or adopted, or maybe you never have had kids, I just want to say we're here to honor you today. Like you may be a literal dad, you may be a spiritual dad, but regardless, like we need men in our church. We're thankful for the men in our church who step up and provide leadership to all of us. So thank you for being a dad. This week, I actually received the best Father's Day gift a guy could ever ask for. It was Monday afternoon. I had just gotten home from work, finished up a long day of studying, preparing for this sermon in the office, and I got home and I sat down. And Emmy, my oldest daughter, she's 5, almost 6, walked into the room and she said to me 5 words that I have been waiting. I'm not joking. I've been waiting since she was born to hear these 5 words. And specifically, they're like 5 words that I have wanted her to say just to me and to no other man on the planet. And those words were this: Daddy, will you marry me? Daddy, will you marry me? She had, she's sort of in this dress-up stage, and some friends of ours gave us some more dress-up clothes, and in there is like, it's not really a wedding dress, it's like a ballet leotard, but it's white, and it's got like, you know, the ruffles and the, I don't know what you call that, girly, you know, like the tutu stuff, yeah, that stuff. So she had that on, and there was like a veil in there, like a little crown with the stuff coming down the mesh, the tutu material. I'm not a girl, I don't know. But she walks up to me and she comes up to me and she's got this look, you know, that every little girl has, that longing for affirmation and affection from her father. And Daddy, do you love me? Daddy, am I beautiful? Daddy, will you marry me? Is what she says out of her words. And so, of course, you know, I did what every father would do in that moment. I said, absolutely not. We are not Alabamians. We're not going to, well, there's no incest in this family. No, I said, yes, honey, yes, I'll marry you. Let's do this. So we got some music. We turned on the wedding processional. She walked down the long hallway in our home, and my son Hudson, he's 3. He officiated the wedding. We exchanged vows, and I am here to confess I'm a polygamist. I am married to my daughter, still married to my wife. And if that wasn't weird enough, then like 3 minutes later, she turns around and marries her little brother, Hudson. So we're just, you know, practicing polygamy all over the place in our family. But that look she gave me, that look as she walked up to me to ask me to marry her, that look of longing for affection. Am I beautiful? Am I enough? Am I sufficient? Do you love me, Daddy? I think that's something that all of us experience in our lives. I think it's a universal experience that honestly, when we all, like at the end of the day, finally lay down on our pillow, when we put away the distractions, the gadgets that like grab our attention, that question that rises up to the surface of our souls that we can't ignore, when we finally give ourselves like stillness to ask, am I enough? Am I sufficient? Am I lovable? Am I worthy of love? Am I enough? It's just there. It's the question that every single religion on planet Earth seeks to answer. Be it Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, every religion seeking to draw the line in the sand, the line on the ground, by which you can say, if you'll just do enough of this, then you can cross over that line and finally be enough before God or whatever that worldview espouses. You know, drawing lines on the ground to determine what enough really is. I think even Christianity, for people who reduce our faith to nothing more than rules and regulations, do the same thing. If you'll just do these things, maybe you grew up in a legalistic environment and you had people who told you, you know, if you'll just not drink and not smoke and not cuss and not dance, don't dance, and certainly don't have any fun, then you'll be a Christian. Then you'll be acceptable before God. It's what religions do. Am I enough? Answering that question in all a variety of different ways. You know, and even people who don't believe in God, people who would say God doesn't exist, the naturalist in our secular age, they're all around. But I think that their actions deceive them. They do this too. I think the age of social media has proven this, and nothing more so than the selfie, right? I don't have my phone on me, but all of us have taken selfies. We know what this is. What is it? It's a photo. Yeah, a few of you are now taking selfies. It's this photo that you can take and you can craft yourself however you want. Like you can take 10 selfies, 20. You can get yourself like the wind's this way and your hair's all, you know, you move so that or you lift it higher so your double chin doesn't show, or you put your arm in the awkwardest shape so that it's like the right appearance. And we take pictures of our house in order and our kids having perfect fun and our coffee cup on right next to our book and everything's laid out just perfectly. What are we doing? We're trying to like show the world that we're together, we're enough, we're sufficient. We're trying to in some way earn the approval and the affections of people around us. Why? Because deep within our souls, somewhere down way underneath, we're looking for something. There's an insecurity, there's a unsettledness, something deep within our souls I think God put there that's looking for affirmation and for affection. And I think all of this is exactly the context that's creating the problems in the passage we're going to be reading today. We've been in Colossians now for, this is the seventh week of our series through Colossians. We've been going verse by verse through it. It's what brings us to verse 16. But if you're new here, if this is your first time, you haven't been tracking with us, I just want to give you context so everything we're going to say today makes sense to you. Basically, Paul is writing this letter to a church in Colossae. They're the Colossian people. And he's never been there. He has never been to Colossians. He doesn't know these people. The only reason he's writing this letter is because their pastor, a guy named Epaphras, has come to Paul in prison, likely in Rome, and Epaphras has come and said, Paul, we're having issues. Can you please help us out? Something's going wrong here. And what was going wrong is false teachers had come in to the church. This church was filled with Christ followers. These are not lost people. These are people who had put their faith in Jesus, that Epaphras had taught them who Jesus was. They had trusted in Christ for salvation. And yet these false teachers were coming in and they were teaching legalism. They were teaching these Colossian Christians, listen, Jesus might have cleaned you up, but now you need more. Now you need to do more works. Now you need to practice more religion, practice more regulations if you really want to stand before God and be enough. They were playing into that question we all feel and giving them an answer that was untrue. And Paul, the whole thing he's trying to do in this passage is bring them back. But in this text where we are today, you're going to see this idea of legalism just confronted by Paul. Legalism is the context of this whole entire passage. So I want to give us a definition for legalism, make sure that we understand this before we go in. I borrowed this from John Piper. I think it's the best way to phrase this. Legalism is this, creating specific regulations of conduct, so rules for life, rules for how we behave beyond the requirements of Scripture, and making adherence to them the means by which a person earns God's favor. So they basically strap upon Christian faith more rules and say, you have to believe in Jesus, he cleans you up, but now you need more stuff in order to stay righteous, to stay holy before him. And I think this is something we all honestly struggle with in one form or another. Some of us, it's much more severe, but I think for all of us, we experience it in at least some mild form. We're a follower of Jesus, our theology is accurate, we know we're saved by grace, not by works, but what happens? Inevitably, slowly, pride begins to creep into our souls. We begin to think, I figured this thing out. I know how to walk with the Lord. I know the things to do and the things not to do. And we start to reduce relationship with God, intimacy, walking with him to a set of rules and a set of regulations that God never intended the substance of our faith to be all about. And we try to work out, we move on from grace and we try to work out our righteousness with works. It happens. It happens to all of us. It's exactly what's happening here in Colossians. And in the extreme cases, legalism at its like worst looks like those, you know, stale, crusty, holier-than-thou people. We've all known them. Maybe they were your Sunday school teacher in second grade. I mean, those people who you can't do anything wrong around, they judge you, they judge themselves, holier-than-thou legalistic people that you know even Jesus himself probably wouldn't have wanted to hang out with, people like the Pharisees. But I think in the more subtle cases, the ways where our hearts experience legalism, I think it looks more like just the cold, empty, joyless efforts of religion. You know, you read passages like Jesus came to give us abundant life, and you keep looking at your own life and saying, well, where's the abundant, joy-filled life? It feels cold. It feels empty. It's possible you've reduced everything God intended for you to enjoy to nothing but a set of rules to follow. You're checking off checklists and you're good at it, but there's nothing underneath. It's legalism. And this whole passage, in fact, all of chapter 2, Paul has been finally fighting back against the legalism in Colossians and pushing against it. If you'll remember 2 weeks ago, that's what the whole passage was about. Colossians, stop moving on from the faith where you started. Just as you began, keep walking there. Walk with Christ. Be rooted and built up in Christ. Don't move on. Be established in the faith. And then last week, Travis took us through verses 11 through 15. And if you'll remember, the whole passage is about the cross. What happened on the cross? We were set free from sin. Paul, again, reminding the Colossians, you got it all at the cross. You don't need to go back to rules. You got it all with grace. Stay planted in Christ. And now in this passage, we're going to read 16 through 23, the end of the chapter. You're going to see Paul in a very direct way start to confront legalism. And I think as I've studied this, I've tried to come up with a way to make this make sense to you. I think Paul gives us three big tools, three weapons by which we can fight legalism in our own hearts, ways we can protect our churches and our communities from legalism as well. So my goal today is just to do the same thing, to show you what these three weapons, these three tools against legalism are, and to help us in our own hearts and in our communities make sure we're not becoming a legalistic people. Church, there's nothing joy-filled and there's nothing desirable about a religion without God in the center. At the end of the day, if all we have are rules and regulations, we're no different than the Muslims. But that's not our faith. Underneath all of that is a deep, abiding relationship with Christ that gives life to all the rules and regulations. So don't misunderstand. It's so critical that we know this stuff. So let's put our eyes to this text. Let's make sure we understand clearly what Paul's saying so that we might be protected. So that's our game plan. If you are type A, I've got 3 points to make. We're going to make them and then we'll be all done. And you can get to your lunch plans for Father's Day. Let me pray for us. And then I want to read through this passage and we'll get started. Jesus, we love you. You are a very, very good God. And you know exactly at every minute of our lives what we need to hear from you. You know who's in this room. You know where their hearts are. You know how close or how far they are from you. And I just pray that today you would do what you do so well to us, Lord. You would speak. And with the loving arms of a father, Lord, the perfect father, you would draw our hearts back to you. To those of us who are straying, who are wandering, Lord, would we be quick to return? Would we embrace your embrace as you draw us back to yourself? I pray you give me words, you'd allow me to speak only what you say. It's in your name we pray, amen. All right, let's read this together and then dive in. Take a look at these three tools Paul gives us. Picking up in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you keep submitting to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. According to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. All these rules and teachings have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul, in this passage, over and over and over again, repeatedly, he's seeking to undercut this legalism that was attacking the Colossian church. And he's, more than anything else, he's trying to replace it with a deep confidence and an assurance in Jesus Christ. So the first tool you have is something I want to call gospel confidence. Gospel confidence. If we're going to fight legalism in our hearts and our communities, we need to have confidence that Jesus really is the only thing by which we're able to stand before God with any righteousness whatsoever. Like not Jesus plus anything else, Jesus alone. Gospel confidence means trusting in Christ alone as the one who can save you and make you holy before God. Let me show you how Paul does this, what he's doing here. More than anything else in this passage, he is like fighting against three big forms of legalism that the false teachers were teaching. And the first one, you see it here in verse 16, was basically a return to the Levitical law. So this is complicated. I don't have a ton of time to unpack all of this, but I spent a lot of time as I was studying this week in the book of Leviticus, because each of these in verse 16, when he's talking about questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, each of these areas that the false teachers were questioning the Colossians on are parts of the Levitical law. What you would find in the whole book of Leviticus, a covenant, a law that God had given to the people of Israel as they were leaving Egypt on their way to the promised land. God's establishing his people, making a nation. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. We're going to talk about it a ton this fall as we get into the book of Exodus and walk through that. But on their way, God stops them at Mount Sinai. He establishes a covenant with them. You're going to be my people, Israelites, and I'm going to be your God. And I have a way that I desire for you to live. He gave them a law. He gave them dietary regulations. You can go read that in Leviticus 11 if you want to. A ton of things that they were allowed to eat. A ton of things they were not allowed to eat. They could not eat pig. They could not eat any pork. Barbecue out of the question for the Old Testament Jews living under the Mosaic law. Living under Levitical law. And what was happening here in this context is the Colossian false teachers were telling the Colossians, I know Jesus died and fulfilled the law and released you from it, but you actually have to keep living by it. You're not free from the Levitical law. You're still bound to every ounce, every letter of it. And they were trying to pull the Colossians from faith, from trusting in Jesus, from living in the freedom that God's given us through the cross back into the rules of legalism. They were espousing to the Colossians that you needed to return to the Levitical law. You also see one of the other forms of legalism they were teaching. Look at verse 18 here. They were teaching mysticism. Look what it says. It says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels." That sounds weird, right? Like, why were they teaching the Colossians to worship angels? Well, it was weird. It was like this weird, mystical, false humility. They were actually teaching the Colossians, you are too dirty. Even though you've trusted in Christ, you're still dirty before God. So you can't worship God directly. That would be wrong. God's too holy. You're too dirty. So you'll worship the angels, and the angels will carry that worship to God. They were like making up this weird, mystical, emotional, sensual, like weird form of religion. Maybe you know people like that who only relate to God in emotional ways. And if you haven't had these certain experiences, then you're not really a follower of God. Trying to impose upon the gospel more rules and regulations that aren't there in Scripture. That's what the Colossians were doing. They had the Levitical law. They had mysticism. You also see asceticism. You see it referenced there in verse 18, but verses 20 through 23 is really where you start to understand what this idea of asceticism was. Asceticism is basically summed up in those three rules: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's coming in from like Gnosticism back in that day. It's people who thought that the whole material world was dirty and that we have to avoid our flesh and everything it desires if we want to be clean before God. So all of God's good gifts, all of the foods that we enjoy, all the drinks we enjoy, all the pleasures of this life, you must avoid them. Don't handle it. Don't touch it. Don't even come near it. Don't taste it. Trying to advocate holiness could be attained through trying to deny yourself and deny the flesh. And the refrain in all of this, the thing the Colossian false teachers were teaching, is Jesus is not enough. He's not enough for you. You put your faith in Jesus, but you're not clean enough yet. You must add on to that more things. And Paul, over and over and over again in this passage, is returning them to the truth that Jesus is enough. Have confidence in Christ alone. Look what he says. Don't let anybody ask you questions about the Levitical law. They don't get to question you. You stand before Christ. In fact, the Levitical law was just a shadow of the things to come, and you now have the substance of that Christ. This is a huge idea. I wrote like four sermons this week, to be honest. One of those sermons went really deep into this verse 17, talking about the shadow of the law and the substance of Christ. And I don't have time to go all the way through that. But here's the idea. All the Levitical law was just there to point us to Jesus. Like all these rules were only there to teach the Israelites, you can't follow them. you can't live up to the standards I have for you. You need someone else to come and fulfill them perfectly. It was a shadow. It was pointing to the fact that something's coming around the corner and you can't see it in full yet. But now in Christ, it has come. You have the substance. Stop returning back to legalism. You have Christ. Then he says in verse 18, you're not the ones that are lost and blind. They are. They're the ones that have lost. They're not holding on to Christ anymore. They're puffed up without any reason at all. Then verses 20 through 21, he shows all this stuff, this legalism doesn't even work. It has no power in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. You can try as much as you want to follow the rules of legalism and you'll never become any holier because it can't change what's inside. It only cleans up what's outside. He's pointing people back to the truth that in Christ we have it all. In Christ we are made enough. We are made holy and righteous. This is the gospel. If you are brand new to church, you've never been to church before, like I don't want to miss the opportunity to teach you what our faith is all about. Like we've got crosses pretty much everywhere. We tattoo them on our bodies and wear necklaces around our necks. What's the cross all about? It's about the fact that we, Scripture teaches us throughout, we are not good enough to get to God. Every religion on the world, we talked about this, drawing lines in the sand to say, do X, Y, and Z to finally cross over the line. You know what Scripture says? You can never cross the line. If you got your Bibles, Romans chapter 3, let me just show you this quickly. Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 20. I got it for the screens, but let me just back up to verse 9. It's talking about the fact that exactly what I just said. We have nothing good in ourselves to justify ourselves before God. It says this in verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together become worthless before the Lord. No one does good. Not even one. That's you, that's me, that's everybody on planet Earth. There's nothing in us to justify ourselves before God. We're not good. We don't run after God in good works. And then even if we could catch this verse 20, they'll have this for the screens, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Like talk about bad news getting worse. We're not just bad people. We have nothing. There's no works we can do in order to be justified before God. We're bad people and we're hopeless people apart from Christ. We're not good by ourselves and we can't do anything to become good. And if that was the end of the story, we'd all be damned and the story would be over and we could all go home. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been made known, has been manifested apart from the law. We don't get righteousness through the law. It's now separate from the law, although the law and the prophets still bear witness to it. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, how? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You who are far from God, hear me. You are made clean, not by your works, not by what you do. You're made clean before God by grace through faith. It is trusting in Jesus, putting your faith in the name of Jesus, and then you receive righteousness before God suddenly. You're not righteous before. Through faith in Christ, you're made righteous. We are enough in Christ. Don't let anyone question you. Have gospel confidence. Be firm and be sure in the rights and privileges we have in Christ. We get what nobody else gets on planet Earth. We get to know where we stand before God. It's been fascinating. Recently, I took a class throughout this semester on missions, it's called Perspectives. We offered it to the whole church, but it's been fascinating to learn about Islam, to learn about what they believe and how many Muslims there are across the world that need Christ so desperately. We're actually offering a summer special this summer to some of you to learn about how to share the gospel to Muslims because the field is white for harvest. Like it's ready, church. There's a lot of Muslims on planet Earth that need Jesus and they like are living in legalism. Like catch this, you may not know this, Muhammad, the leader of Islam, the guy who created the thing, on his deathbed, he's sitting with his daughter, and his daughter says to him, what's gonna happen next? You know what he says to his daughter? He says, I don't know. I hope perhaps I've done enough that Allah, that God might let me into paradise. Muhammad had no confidence of what was coming next. We do. We're clean before God through the gospel, through faith. I've recently picked up mountain biking. It's like, you know, not the safest sport on planet Earth. You know, you basically strap yourself to some metal and two round wheels and you throw yourself down a mountain. It's people die sometimes. It's a little bit dangerous. My wife has told me to be very careful, and I've got some young kids, so I try to be very careful. But hear me clearly. If tomorrow I go mountain biking and I die and my life's over, though I will mourn very much being able to like walk my Emmy and my Ella down the aisle someday. And though I will mourn being able to like conquer Mount Kilimanjaro with Hudson and sit old and wrinkly with my wife and rocking chairs, just rocking there, I will mourn all of that. But to die is gain, and I'll be with Jesus. And I know that assuredly because I stand before God clean, not because of myself, but because of Jesus. We have gospel confidence. And when you have it, you won't be led astray by legalism. You'll know where you stand. So stand firm with confidence in the gospel and what Christ has done. Let's keep going here. Second tool Paul gives us here to stand firm against legalism, a weapon to protect ourselves, is something that I want to call gospel culture. I made all of these start with C, so you're going to love it. You know, I'm a good Baptist, apparently. So we've got gospel confidence, and the second one is gospel culture. Let me show it to you because it's a little bit odd. You might miss it if you first read it, but there's something really interesting here. This is one of the most fascinating things as I was studying this week that just jumped out at me. Look at verse 16 again, and also verse 18. Paul is phrasing things very oddly here. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in these questions. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify you. It's interesting. He's not just saying, don't pass judgment on yourself and don't disqualify yourself. It's not just a personal command. He's not just teaching us to do something with ourselves. It's an external corporate command. He's saying, don't let them pass judgment on you. Don't let them disqualify you. He's calling us to a sort of like mutual accountability to each other, a sort of responsibility to make sure, yes, absolutely, that we're not trusting in anything besides Jesus for our salvation, but that no one else is either. Like, how fascinating is it that he phrases it this way? Understand our context. You've got a church that Epaphras has planted. False teachers are coming in and ruining it. Like, if I was Paul, my letter would say, kick them out. Get them out of the church. Run them off. You know, John, Jerry, and Susie, you're the false teachers, get out of this church and don't come back. But that's not what Paul does. He says, hey, everybody, don't let them question you anymore. Go to them, have conversations, and draw their hearts back to confidence in Christ alone. He's calling us, that's what I mean by gospel culture, a culture, an environment. Paul's calling us to build an environment where we're all trusting in Jesus together. And where people start to stray, it's our arms that pull them back. We don't just let them go. We go and we bring them back. So what does this look like practically in our lives? I've got two things for you. Two ways that we can seek to build a gospel culture here in our church. First one is this: keep your eyes, this one's personal, keep your eyes open for self-righteousness in your own heart. So we have to learn what legalism and self-righteousness looks like. If we're going to be good at making sure that we can create a culture where we're all trusting in Jesus and pulling people back when they start to stray, we have to know what self-righteousness looks like. And for us in our days, it's not angel worship. Nobody's running around saying that we need to worship angels. But legalism is still alive and well around here. I don't know if you paid attention, if you've been looking around, but it's absolutely alive and well in America in the 21st century. And I'll say this, it's alive and well in Emmaus Church. Trusting in things besides Jesus for our justification before God. Let me just give you a few examples. Things like education. Like, if you don't put your kids in private school, if you don't homeschool them, then how can they possibly follow the Lord? If you don't homeschool your kids, then you're not living a holy life. Living in judgment on other people by the decisions they make when it comes to education. How about things like politics? If you don't vote this party, if you voted for that guy, you can't possibly be a Christian anymore. Like, somehow reducing our faith to politics when I'm pretty sure Jesus would hate both parties. Like, how many of us believe in our hearts truly that God has now blessed America because of different parties in the White House? Or that God's judgment has now come upon America because of different parties in the White House? God doesn't play politics. Politics is not where our faith and our justification is found, but we so often do it that way. How about things like the music you listen to? I came out of leading, when I came to Emmaus, I came from the Georgia Baptist Convention where I led summer camps for students. And I have heard so many preachers at summer camps for teenagers say, students, you go home and you burn every secular CD you have. That somehow that listening to non-Christian music is going to corrupt your soul and make you unholy before God. It's not true. It's not true. How about things like alcohol? That's a big one in our day in Southern Bible Belt America. Like, it's not true in all parts of the world, but down here there are people who believe if you come near alcohol, you will be damned. It is sinful poison. You will die. And it's not. A problem with viewing alcohol as sinful inherently by itself. Now, I'm not saying it can be sin to drink alcohol without any question, but the Bible doesn't say alcohol is sin. But some of us view it that way. We look at these issues and we draw lines in the sand and we start to judge ourselves before God wrongly. John Piper, one of my favorite like Christian leaders of our day, one of my favorite pastors, he's now retired, he still preaches sometimes. Any book he's written, any sermon he's preached, go listen to it, it's all good. And I was actually studying for this passage. I was looking through some resources online and I found a sermon he preached on this passage. You know what he did? This is fascinating to me. His church, he took over Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minneapolis. It had been established for a long time when he became pastor of it. And one of the rules in their bylaws for church membership was that no member could drink, buy, or consume, does that make sense? Buy, use, or consume alcohol of any kind. So you can't touch alcohol. If you want to be a member of our church, we're drawing the line here, you must not have alcohol. And John Piper preached an entire sermon and then caused a whole church-wide vote to remove that bylaw. And guess what? He actually believes that no Christian should drink alcohol. He believes in abstinence. He personally doesn't drink alcohol. And yet he pulled this rule out of their bylaws. Why? Because it's a gospel issue. If we call alcohol holiness, then what is Jesus anymore? We can't add on to the gospel. Paul in Galatians fought a war over this issue. People were trying to add on to Jesus small little things. And Paul said, this is not a small deal. This is huge. Either Jesus justifies us or he doesn't. Either Jesus does or the law does. We have to protect our hearts, church. We have to keep our eyes open for self-righteousness in our own hearts. The ways in which we start to rely on other things besides Jesus to make us holy before God. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue holiness in our lives and that we shouldn't applaud when people make decisions to remove things from their life that are causing them to stumble. Like for some of you, alcohol does need to be out of your life completely. And I will applaud you for that. But hear me, it doesn't justify you before God. Know the line. Understand there's one thing, there are many things that enable us to live a life that's more in line with the Bible, more in line with Christ, but there's only one thing that saves us. There's only one thing that justifies us, and that's Jesus' blood. So no, keep your eyes open for it in your church. And then the second way we build gospel culture is this: keep your heart, your home, and your community steadfast in the gospel. And I know this is pretty self-explanatory here, but I think it starts with us. That's what I mean by heart. Make sure your own heart's resting in Christ. But then with your home, with your wife, with your kids, and in your community, with your missional community group, with your church, make sure, this is what Paul's talking about, make sure we're all steadfast in Christ. And what does this mean? This means maybe having a hard conversation with somebody. Like being willing to go and pull a brother aside and say, hey, bro, I heard you say this comment at that wedding. I heard you, I saw you roll your eyes at that person. I saw you say this or that. What's going on? Help explain that to me. Being willing to have hard conversations to draw people back to Christ when you see them stepping away. Whenever you see self-righteousness, not just ignoring it, but stepping into that space and bringing back a dependency to Jesus. I think a lot of us view accountability as only something for sinfulness. When somebody's sinning radically, that's when accountability is necessary. But hear me, it's just as necessary for self-righteousness. For people who are living a life of legalism and self-righteousness, we need to be the kind of brothers that go to them and pull them back to Christ and Christ alone. Help them remember who Jesus is. Now, I am not prescribing like a gospel police force here. Like, we don't need to get our tasers and you're not trusting Jesus, bro. Like, that's not the image that Paul's giving us. But he is saying, in love and kindness and humility, help pull people back to sure trust in Christ. I think the rule of our hearts when we do this should be Romans 12:10, which says this, outdo one another in showing honor. Like, in all areas where you have to have hard conversations, your goal should be to show honor to the other person, to show kindness and love, but to pull them back. There's a reason why Jesus said, beware of the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees. Self-righteousness will creep in and it will destroy your faith. Beware of it and run from it. Build a culture. Let's build a culture in our hearts, in our home, and in our community where we stand fast in Jesus alone. Which brings us to our third one and our last one. We've got gospel confidence, we've got gospel culture, and the last thing Paul teaching us here is gospel community. The third tool Paul gives us for fighting self-righteousness in our lives is gospel community. Look at verses 18 and 19 here. They're very interesting to me. If I can find it in my Bible. Here we go. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. In this verse, he's criticizing the false teachers. He's talking about all the things that he's frustrated with them for. But verse 19 to me is like the linchpin. It's the key. It's the one criticism he has that I think is the one root from which everything else that's going wrong in these people's lives is coming from. He says this, they're not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. I love this. Like, this church is being ripped apart by false teaching. Have any of you been a part of like a church split before? Like, where massive politics and conflicting is going on, like where you'd rather just leave and never come back to church before, ever again in your life, because it's so contentious. That's Colossians right now. There is a war. It's so bad, their pastor left. Like, Anson is on sabbatical this summer, but he's resting and recovering and preparing for the next season of our church. Epaphras ran. He ran to go get help. I don't know what to do. It's so contentious. There's wars going on here. And Paul, into the midst of this environment, is injecting this reminder that the body is what we need to grow. Look what he says. He's reminding them that there's one way that growth comes from God. And how does it come? Through the head to the body. There's a thing. It's the church, by the way, is what I'm calling gospel community here, so that it starts, I guess I could have called it gospel church. That starts with C too. But gospel community, there's a way that God designed us to grow. And it's being attached to the head and knit together with brothers with these ligaments and joints so that we all grow with a growth from God. There's this weird new age spirituality going on in American Christianity today where people say things like, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not very religious. Have you heard this? Like, I believe in God. I'm very spiritual personally, but I don't go to church. I'm not associated with any organization. And I want you to know, like, if that's you in this room or if you've got family who are like that, that is a lie from Satan to destroy them. And like every good lie, it's based upon truth, right? Like, are we justified before God by our connection to the church? No, we're justified by Jesus alone. We've talked about this. And yet, Jesus has given us a way by which we grow, and it's the body. Two things he shows us about this. First, in the body, the way we grow, the way we experience the growth from God is that everybody holds fast to Jesus. What was wrong with these false teachers is that they had not held fast to Jesus. And he's saying, no, hold fast to Christ. He's the head. We hold up tightly to him. We seek to be rooted. We seek to be built up. We've got to hold fast to Jesus. But just as importantly, he says, everybody holds fast to one another. He uses this word knit. Like, literally the image is like a sweater, the sleeve being knit together with the arm. And if you'll remember, this isn't the first time he's used this word. If you flip back to chapter 2, verse 2, he references the same idea of being knit together. His point is we're supposed to be attached to other people in the body of Christ. I'm not talking about like church being a building. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the corporate global body of Christ, believers everywhere. God has called us to experience growth from him as we're knit together with other believers. You know what knit looks like? It means when you want to leave, you can't leave. You're attached. You're stuck in there. Like when your emotions and your life starts falling apart and you have every temptation to run for the hills. Like isolationism is one of the ways that the enemy gets us. We're falling apart, everything's crumbling, and we run away from accountability partners, and we run away from the church, and we disappear. Paul's saying, no, knit yourself with people. Knit yourself with pastors who are keeping watch over your soul. Every week, like, dig into God's word and spend hours looking up words in Greek and studying context and reading Leviticus so that they can feed your souls. Knit yourself with missional community leaders who are going to pay attention to your life and watch you and sort of under-shepherd you under the leadership of this church and care for you and pay attention to you when you disappear. And when your kids are out of control, might be able to pull you aside and say, hey, listen, you need to spank them. It's getting bad. They're going to murder you one day if you don't get them in line. Like people who will keep you close. Keep an eye on you. Keep watching. People who will weep with you when you fail. When your marriage is falling apart because you've done the unthinkable. People who will come to your house and sit with you and cry and then refuse to let you keep doing it and pull you back with their own arms. Bring them back. That's the church. That's what being knit together looks like. Paul is teaching us there's a way in which we're all going to grow. There's a way that we're going to be protected against legalism and everything else the enemy wants to throw at us. And it's us being connected in gospel community with the body, the whole body. And when we do, when we're connected, we get growth from God, which is what we want, is it not? Like maybe the reason in your spiritual, just do a quick evaluation of your own spiritual life. Like are you having any maturity? Are you still a baby spiritually? Or are you mature? There's one way to become mature, and it's being connected with the body. Don't isolate yourself. Get plugged in with the church. Join a missional community group. Make some friends here. Stay after and hang out in the lobby. Have some coffee. Enjoy yourself. Be connected. Build relationships. Get connected because that's the way growth comes. God gives the growth. He's the one who does it, but he brings it as we stay connected in gospel community. So let's be a people who have our confidence in Jesus, who build a culture where everybody does the same and who are connected with the body and community, and we will grow. We'll experience it. I want to close with this. We're almost done here. There's so much in this text. Honestly, this is, I'm not joking when I say this is the like fourth sermon I wrote. I had a completely different sermon when I was done writing my sermon on Thursday. And then, you know, this weekend I was like, that might be fun. Sometimes the hardest part of preaching is like, you feel like you're a dog in a room with like a bunch of bouncy balls and there's like too many things to chase. There's too much good stuff in there. And this passage just has so much. But there's one thing I didn't really get to handle in full that I want to just sort of close with. It's right here in verse 23. Let me read it for us. He's talking about legalism, regulations. He says, these regulations have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But catch this, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's a fascinating phrase. We could preach a whole sermon just on that idea. Paul is telling us here that legalism, all of its rules and regulations, all the mechanics of religion, will never lead to freedom from the flesh. This is so true, is it not? Like how many of you have had areas of sin or of struggle where you like keep struggling? And our default mechanism as people is to just like run back to rules and say, oh, I can do it better. I can try harder. I can perform better and then maybe it'll go out of me. It won't work. It will never, it's of no value in stopping the flesh. All it does is clean up the outside. It doesn't touch the heart, which is where everything that's going wrong is coming from. Do you get that? Like your sin that comes out of you, the problem is not that it's come out. The problem is that it's from within. You need a heart transplant. You need God to take out your dead heart and give you a new heart. You can't do what's required for you to do what's required. Do you get it? You need the literal hand of God to intervene in your life and change something inside of you. And it will happen. God does it. But he does it, not you. You can't do anything to provoke him to. Except throw yourself at his feet. following the rules, going through the mechanics of religion, going through the face value has nothing. It doesn't change the heart. If our heart is not there, nothing else works. This is not a new problem. We deal with this for sure, but this is, the Israelites had the same problem. It's been experienced throughout history. There's a passage in Isaiah I just want to close with. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. You probably have heard it before, referenced in a sermon or two if you've grown up in church. God speaking judgment over the people of Israel, and he says this, "These people, the Israelites, they draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." It's the perpetual state of the legalist, right? Clean on the outside, working it all out in front of people, but the inside, there's nothing there. There's no relationship. There's no intimacy. There's no spiritual vitality at all. It's all works. It's all law. There's nothing underneath it. Have you ever noticed the next verse? I was doing some studying this week. I don't know why I was drawn to verse 14 here, but I was. God tells us how he responds to the legalist, to the person who will never bring their heart to God. They just keep bringing their rules and the rules and the rules. God tells what he's gonna do to people like that. If that's you, if you're going through the mechanics of religion and there's no heart, there's no joy, there's no substance to it, God tells us what he's gonna do with us. Look at it, verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." To a people who have grown cold and joyless in their hearts, God does not say, "I will judge them and destroy them." He does not say, "I am gonna come and I'm gonna blow you away because you refuse to bring your heart to me." He says, "I'm gonna come and I will astound you and I will woo you and I will draw your heart back to me." The legalist views God only as judge, the harsh father who spanks and who needs more perfection and better duty out of you. That is not our God, church. That is not Yahweh. God comes, he sends Christ to die for all your sinfulness, to make you perfect, completely separate from any work you have to offer, and then fill you with his love. So I don't know where you find yourself today. I don't know if you're the cold legalist running in the mechanics of religion. If you've been going through the motions for a long time and have had no heart, I don't know if that's you, but if that's you, would you know today that in Christ you are enough? Christ has made you pure. Come and return to him. Jesus has taken up your record of debt and he nailed it to the cross. There's nothing left for you to perform to get right before him. Just come. You're enough in Christ. And maybe you've got the opposite problem. Maybe you were raised by the legalist, so you've just totally run from God. Like you're the prodigal son who saw the legalism and you just decided to go your own way because you saw nothing fulfilling there. And if that's you, would you realize that that was never Christianity? Maybe that was your perception of it, the rules and the regulations, but that's not the substance of our faith. It's relationship. It's intimacy with Christ. It's confidence knowing that you're clean and you're perfect before him. So return to the Lord. The prodigal son, I love that story. If you've never really studied it before, the prodigal son gets all the emphasis. And he's the one who ran in sinfulness from his father, thought he could find satisfaction elsewhere. So he runs into the world and he ends up hopeless, of course. But the older brother needs repentance just as much. He's the legalist of the family. He's the one who stays home, but his heart's not home. He's there doing all of his duties, but he's not spending time with the father. The prodigal repents and he comes back home. And what does God do? He responds just as he shows in Isaiah. Before the guy even gets to the doorway, the father's running towards him. And he rips off his cloak and he throws it around his shoulders and he kisses him. The guy can't even get through his apology before his dad's forgiving him and calling for the fattened calf so they can have a party. And the older son is mad. "I've done all the rules. Why didn't I get the calf? You've never given me anything." And his dad says, "Everything I have is yours. You've never wanted to be here." So whichever one you find yourself in, come back to the Lord. Return to God. True faith is not about rules. So let's come back and stand confident in grace, where true growth comes from. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And we will always default to be a people who are relating to you only with rules unless you change our hearts. We need you to do the supernatural work of heart surgery, God. The supernatural work of transforming us. It's work we can't do on our own, Lord. So I just pray for everybody in this room who finds themselves in that situation, God, who's maybe in one way or another throughout this sermon just sort of feels their own heart realizing that they forever have related to you with rules. That they have viewed you as the Father who demands performance out of them. They've been living a life of acting for years, Lord. I pray that they would realize that you don't care about their performance and you don't care about their ability to follow the rules. You care about their heart. And I pray that with the wondrous love of a Father, you would come and pull their hearts back to you. I pray for those who are running in the other direction, like the prodigal son, Lord. I pray that they too would repent. Father, would we return to grace? Return to confidence in your gospel. Would we be people who are diligent to not let other people fall away either in gospel culture, Lord? And would you bind us together, knit us together in a community that can really experience growth from you? We need you, Jesus. The work is yours. So we put ourselves in your hands. In your name we pray. Amen.